And we're looking this morning in our first session at the dangers of discontentment. We could say at the onset that one of the dangers of having discontentment in your life is that we may fail to appreciate each opportunity, may fail to make the most out of each opportunity. One of the things I think we want to be as spiritual leaders would be to be faithful and steady. Not that we are unemotional, of course we have feelings and emotions with what we do, but that we would not be ruled or governed by them. That regardless of how we're feeling in the moment or in the season, that we would strive for a certain level of faithfulness to the task, that we would do that no matter how we feel. But we're not robots, right? We are human beings. And the way that we feel at times can be very heavy. The joy can be very overwhelmingly great, and sometimes the frustration can be extremely crippling. And what we hope to do in our time together today is to just speak honestly and openly and transparently and most importantly, biblically, about what do we do to fight discontentment? What do we do if we find ourselves there? And on the positive side, how do we then cultivate contentment with what the Lord has called us to do? I do want to make a distinction, though, in this first session on the dangers of discontentment, because I do think it's fair to say there is, in some sense, of the lens of which we would view it, in some sense, a discontentment that all good leaders have. A discontentment simply in the way of looking at things and wishing they were more biblical, more faithful. We look at people's lives and wish they were more obedient. We look at our own lives and wish that we would sin less. We look at our congregations and wish that they would be more faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. And one of the things leaders have to do is to live with a sort of holy discontentment insofar as that we have vision to see how things can be if we were all to surrender to the Lord. And so I think that is a part of leadership. But what I want to specifically deal with in our time together this morning is not that. I'm talking about the danger of looking at your life, your ministry, your situation, your family, and being dissatisfied in the Lord or with the Lord. The kind of discontentment that causes us to miss the opportunities in front of us because we're longing always for something different or something that seems better. And discontentment is not, if you feel it today or if you have felt it before, you're not by yourself, certainly. It's all around us. The most recent study I could find that dealt with this topic said that the top five areas of discontentment in our nation right now, number one, is over misinformation and media, including biased news reporting. It's kind of surprised that was number one. I get the frustration with it. Seems like there might be things closer to home that might be more of a problem, but some 86% of Americans cited that as their biggest frustration. Number two on the things that make Americans discontent is a broader category of politics and government. Number three, violence and crime. Number four, economic issues, including inflation and high cost of living. And number four, social issues, including racism, discrimination, and social media culture. When you look at our nation today, more than 80% of respondents claimed at least one of those five things as something that causes them to be significantly discontent about their life. What's interesting is that 60% of the people who cited those frustrations said they can't do anything about any of that to fix it. Maybe that's where discontentment really comes in. When there's challenges and issues and problems and you feel like, I can't do anything about this. 66% of people in the same survey said they do believe, this is not a Christian survey, just people in the nation randomly, 66% of people said they think that the teachings of Jesus Christ may be relevant to the things that bother them today. I consider that for a moment. And at first, there was some sense of encouragement maybe in my mind that 66% of people had a somewhat favorable view of the scripture, but then I looked closely at the wording. 66% of people said they think it might be relevant. I wonder sometimes if part of what causes pastors to feel discontentment is that we have forgotten that the Bible is always relevant to every need that we face. Recent survey that dealt just with pastors found discontentment a leading concern among those in full-time ministry. The top five reasons given specifically in recent research for pastors include, number one, stress and exhaustion, loneliness and isolation, stress from conflict, financial concerns, and unrealistic expectations. Some of you may think to yourself, did I fill out that survey? That's what I would have said. Which begs the question, is discontentment just a fact of life? Is it just the way things are? Is it just a part of being human? Is it just a part of being an American? Is it just a part of being in full-time ministry? Is it something that's just the way it is? Or if we feel discontentment in our hearts, should that be a red flag? Should that be a concern for us? Is it just a personal thing that just affects you and maybe your spouse, but really nobody else? Is it more important than that? Does it have an ongoing impact on your staff and your teammates you serve with? Does it affect your church in a way more strongly than we might realize? And what for you might be that source of discontentment? Maybe you've experienced real stress and exhaustion in the ministry, or loneliness and isolation. It's really interesting because I would suspect every single one of us in this room would say at times, maybe it's just occasional, maybe for you it's quite often, but I would suspect everybody here would say they have felt the loneliness and isolation that ministry brings, even though you may be surrounded by co-laborers that you love and that love you. And you may be surrounded by a church family that's warm and loving and kind and encouraging and godly and biblical, yet even in the midst of that at times we can feel lonely. What is the real source of discontentment and why is it so dangerous in the life of a pastor? I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 4. And look to God's word for what I pray would be some biblical help as we consider the dangers of discontentment. Now I'm aware of some of the debates that surround James 4, some interpretive issues and some differences of opinion about who exactly is being spoken of in James chapter 4. For our purposes of today, acknowledging there are some disagreements out there about who this is intended immediately to address, I think that the application of this text would be the same for us today either way. If you want to take a few notes just as a roadmap through what I hope to encourage you with today. Number one, write down, these are things that discontentment promotes. In James 4 verses 1 and 2, there are several things that discontentment promotes. Let's look at the text. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Discontentment produces and promotes some things in our lives that are very dangerous. Number one, it promotes fighting with each other. It promotes fighting with each other. We see that explicitly in verse 1, that this is what happens as we fight among each other. My guess would be that we've all experienced this, that if you feel a sense of discontentment in your life, a sense of discontentment in your ministry, a sense of ongoing perpetual frustration, you find it much more easy to argue with your spouse. You find yourself much less tolerant with your children. You can find yourself much more easily frustrated with your coworkers. You can find church members and their needs much more of a drain. And what happens is when we experience discontentment and don't deal with it biblically, it tends to promote fighting with each other. That's what he says. Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? So watch this. James is saying the reason there is fighting among you is because there is a war within you. There's fighting among you because there's a war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder, verse 2 says. Scholars even on this part disagree some on what he means exactly with this. There are some who point out that congregations in that time in history were filled with zealots. Some of those were men who had been violent in their political protest, and others see this as just an extreme example of a metaphor. We might say that there's a real war going on in Washington, D.C. There's been a real battle going on with the government shutdown. We don't mean that in a literal sense of war, but figuratively. Regardless, the idea is that when you have a heart that's discontented, you will find that discontentment promoting fighting with others because of the battle going on within you. And I want to suggest to you this morning that when the shepherds of God's people are discontented, it is no small thing. We ought to consider it carefully. It is something we ought to bring before the Lord in times of prayer. It's important because the kind of fighting we have with each other, if we're not careful, will lead us so far away from the calling that each of us surrender to. When you surrender to pastor God's people, when you were called to preach and you surrender to that, you did not go into the ministry thinking to yourself, I want to build a name for myself. You surrendered because you wanted to serve. You wanted to shepherd. You weren't concerned with recognition or prestige or income or influence. You just wanted to love and faithfully serve God's people. But as contentment is fostered and the work it would promote within our heart in time is going to lead to fighting with other people, which is the last thing a shepherd can afford to do. You're going to see this in just a couple of weeks. There will be videos circulating all over the news and social media of people who will be at all kinds of stores fighting over 70-inch televisions, not because they're knocking someone down so they can get that television and give to their neighbor. People don't get in fights on Black Friday because they're trying to give gifts to their neighbors. It's because they want it for themselves. There's fightings among you because there's war within you. And we may think that we've got that under control and we can separate that, but when we have discontentment in our hearts and we find ourselves being impatient with those around us, that absolutely impacts our ministry. There's something else that discontentment promotes right in this text, not only fighting with each other, but verses 2 and 3, it promotes a faltering prayer life. He speaks to it very clearly. You do not have because you do not ask. I think we all would agree that our God is sovereign, and yet in His sovereignty, He has so orchestrated the world to call on His people and cause His people to pray, to present their requests to God, and there are things the Lord gives to His people, even in His sovereign providential care, as a response to our asking. That's why we are told to make our requests known to Him. And yet, when we are discontented, look what happens in our prayer life. He says that you do not have because you don't ask. And I wonder if part of that certainly is prayerlessness, to be sure. But I wonder if part of this might be that when you're discontented and we become increasingly selfish, it would feel strange to begin to voice prayers to God if we were to honestly ask for that which our heart really desires. It would sound so unspiritual to actually voice and say, God, can I please have everything my way? God, would you please cause my church to esteem me more? God, would you please help my church to grow so we can be the biggest church in town? God, would you please cause more people to know who I am so that I have more influence? God, would you please cause my wife to agree with everything I say so I can get my way in the home? It would sound so strange to pray that, wouldn't it? And if we are discontented and those become the desires of our heart, doesn't it make sense that we would cease to pray? It reminds me in some ways of Asaph in Psalm 73 as he's talking about all of his frustrations, and he says, I couldn't even speak of this because to say this out loud would have betrayed a generation. In other words, I can't even give voice to what I'm feeling in the moment. I wonder if sometimes our prayerlessness is because our hearts are desiring things that do not honor the Lord, and we wouldn't dare even ask in prayer for the Lord to grant those things that we know come from a place of discontentment. And so we become prayerless. And prayerless shepherds are not effective shepherds. The faltering prayer life is not only seen that you do not have because you do not ask. He says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. To spend it. Now, that word spend means to be used up completely. Same word used in Luke 15 that describes the prodigal son who spent everything that he had. We become prayerless, or we begin to pray for things, and even if the Lord were to grant us those things, we want to spend all of those blessings on ourselves. Now, I think there's a logic here if we catch it. It makes sense. If we're fighting with people, and if we're blaming others for the problems in our lives, and if we're discontented with our marriage and our ministries and our church, it would make sense that as the Lord gives us blessings, we would hold on to them ourselves, because after all, we think other people are treating us wrongly. And if we're unhappy with our church, if we're unhappy with our ministries, if we're unhappy with our families, why wouldn't we keep all the blessings for ourselves to try to make up for what we think is missing and lacking somewhere else? So discontentment can promote fighting with each other, and it can promote a faltering prayer life. And it gets increasingly dangerous here in verses 4 and 5. A third thing James mentions is that it can promote finding friendship with the world. Finding friendship with the world. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world. If you think about that, what is friendship? Friendship is shared interest, shared values, shared goals. Here with Master's Fellowship, we talk about common affections and convictions. That's what friendship is. It's people that you hold things in common with. Same goals, same desires, same passions, same affections, same convictions. And if someone shares those things with the world, they put themselves at odds with God. And we would be astray to think that these kinds of things can't creep into our churches or into those who lead churches. I mean, think about how would the world evaluate the world? How would the world evaluate a successful pastor? Not asking how God would do it, not asking how Scripture would do it. How would the world evaluate success in ministry? It would be how large is your church? It would be how big is your influence? How big is your staff? How many buildings have you built? How big is your budget? How much money do you have in the bank? And do you not think that there are pastors and even among us ourselves at times that can look at those things and think, that's what I really desire? Now, we know that is wrong, and we know it doesn't sound spiritual, and so we wouldn't even give voice to that, but in our heart of hearts, this is at times what can produce discontentment in the hearts of even a pastor. When we look at the world and say, I want the things that the world would call success, even as Christians, in some sense, we can find ourselves in friendship with the world as far as we are sharing the world's passions, ambitions, and desires. Now, we can dress that up, right? We can say, but I just want to reach more people with the gospel. That's true, but if our motive is because I want to be known, I want recognition, I want fame, or I want a larger church, I want a bigger ministry, then even if our motivation began with the right thing, it quickly becomes friendship with the world when we begin to share the desires of the world. Verse 5, do you suppose it is... to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. The Lord wants the hearts of his people. And brothers and sisters, this morning, those of us who serve and lead, we must continually make sure that we are seeking the things of God and not the things of the world. 2 days ago, I was driving home from work in the evening. There's a brand new gas station right on the corner from between my office and where I live. And I noticed that gas had dropped really low. In Oklahoma City, where the Mustang where I live, it got down to like $2.21 that day. Like any grandpa, it's my job to notice the price of gasoline. It's just what old men do. We have rain gauges, and we compare rain, and we talk about the price of gas. It's just what you do when you get old. If you don't do that, congratulations, you're not old yet. If you do that, I don't care what your age is, you're old, okay? Just know that. The next morning, yesterday, I get up, and I'm driving to the office, and gas had shot up 59 cents overnight. Now, I wish that didn't upset me. I wish I didn't care. And there was a time that I didn't care. It was called childhood. I didn't know what the Dow Jones did. I didn't know what interest rates were. I didn't have a clue about retirement. And the cost of gasoline could have been a nickel or $1 million, made me no difference. As you get older, things get different. You start to notice things you didn't notice before. You get frustrated by things that used to not frustrate you. I wonder if you can relate to that even in ministry. When you were newer in ministry, younger in ministry, we were just thrilled to get to serve. You get to teach the Bible to people. 10 people show up, 100 people show up, 1,000 people show up. The thrill's the same. You get to teach, you get to disciple. Ladies, you get to sit down with another believer, a sister in Christ, and teach her God's word and model the Christian life, and you get to impact people's life for Jesus. How sweet is that? You get to rejoice with families when a baby is born. You get to rejoice with a couple as they get married. You get to grieve with someone as they bury a loved one, and all of the things of ministry was such a thrill. How honored we felt when we started this. That God in His goodness and kindness would allow us to do this, not because we were so gifted, not because we were so smart, not because heaven thought, I've got to call this person, but in spite of our imperfections, the Lord would choose to use even the weakest among us to do His work. And how much joy was it to get to study and read and pray and write and edit and preach and see the Spirit of God use even our own weak attempts, because in our weakness He is strong, and you got to experience that. And when we were young in the ministry, there was so much joy. And then you get older in the ministry, and you start to notice the price of gasoline. The frustrations start to click in. The size of the crowd begins to move us more than it should. The affirmation of people one way or the other starts to impact us more than it should. And if we're not careful, we can go from the absolute honor and thrill that the Lord would use us to do His work to thinking we deserve better. That's such a dangerous transition that can happen. Discontentment promotes those things. Secondly, discontentment produces something. And this gets to the real heart of the dangers of discontentment. Discontentment produces pride. This is the real danger, that discontentment fuels pride. And actually, if we examine our hearts closely, we see this kind of in a never-ending circle if we're not careful. The more discontented we are, the more our pride is stirred up, thinking we deserve better. These people don't love me like they should. Don't they know how hard I work for them? Don't they know how many hours I give? You study and you labor and you preach and you lead a song and you share in your testimony and you teach your class, and they just sleep through it or skip it entirely. I deserve better than that. Don't they know how many years I went to seminary? And they want to question my interpretation? They want to challenge me on this decision I made? Don't they know how many years I've got in full-time ministry? And we start to think that we deserve something different. We deserve better. Maybe another church would appreciate me more. Maybe another congregation would take better care of me. Maybe if I could just change all the staff I work with, I could get my own guys, and then we could really flourish, because it's not my fault the church is struggling. It's the staff you gave me, if that sounds a little familiar. It's the woman you gave me. It's the church you put me in. It's the city you called me to. It's the stingy church members who won't give, and so I can't do what I'm supposed to do. And pride begins to work its way through our heart and our mind, and the more discontented we are, the more we become prideful, and the more prideful we become, it just unleashes a heart of discontentment all the more, because now we are convinced, God, you have not given to me what I deserved. the essence of pride at its root is that God owes me something else. God, you gave this church that blessing. I deserved it. You gave this pastor that blessing. I deserved it. And when we start to experience that kind of pride, we are in a very dangerous place. Here's what makes it difficult. With that feeling I just described, with that mentality I just described, you can still preach sermons week after week. You can feel exactly like I just described and study each day and make hospital visits and have meetings and lead staff. It won't keep you from doing your job. It will keep you from glorifying Christ as you graciously and humbly serve His people. That may be the most dangerous part of all. You won't necessarily quit. You'll just stray. And pretty soon, when the shepherd strays long enough, the sheep either follow him into the ditch or they find themselves without a faithful shepherd. And I would encourage you today that if you have a spirit of discontentment in your heart, take that to the Lord in honest prayer. Take that to the Lord and be clear with Him as you work through that by the Spirit of God in your heart. But whatever you do, do not write it off as that's just the way it has to be. This is a dangerous thing. When you start to think that God owes you something that He hasn't given you, that is a deadly, dangerous place from which to try to serve God's people. Verse 6 speaks to this. He says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This reminds us of two things in this passage. One is it gets our hearts set on grace. Let's remind ourselves, even as pastors and wives of shepherds, let's remind ourselves of what we've been given in Christ. Because if you ever start to think that God owes you more, or He hasn't been good to you, let your heart remember what grace truly is. Let your mind recall what our sin truly deserves. The fact of the matter is, the more impressed we are with ourselves, the more we will think we are owed. The more clear the view is of who we truly were without Christ, the more grateful for grace we'll become. Churches need shepherds who are grateful, not prideful. Remember the grace of God. When we start to look at our lives through the lens of discontentment, we'll begin to feel sorry for ourselves. My guess is every pastor in this room has experienced this, if we're honest. We feel sorry for ourselves. Don't these people know how good that sermon was? Don't they know how lucky they are to have me? Don't they know how much I'm doing to keep things afloat? And we start to feel sorry for ourselves. And so now we begin to drop hints so that people will affirm us and praise us and esteem us. And we start to try to convince people of how lost they would be without us. And what ends up happening is the focus of our ministry ever so subtly becomes ourselves. This is deadly dangerous. You may be tempted to think discontentment's not that big of a deal, but let it run its course long enough And what discontentment will produce within our heart is a pride that eventually will long to set ourselves as the center of our ministry. And in so doing, we have unseated the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that you may not be discouraged or frustrated at the right things. You may be. It is frustrating if people in your church won't serve. It's disheartening if people in your church are sleeping while you're preaching. It's frustrating if people on your staff aren't working hard. It's discouraging if you're pouring your heart out in ministry and people aren't responding. I'm not saying there can't be things that rightly we would stir up within our hearts a desire to pray fervently for the Spirit of God to move. Absolutely, we should do that. But not because we deserve better, but because we long for Christ to be worshiped and glorified among our people. And here's the danger. Your people may never know which motive has led you to the pulpit that Sunday. But the Lord does. Discontentment promotes fighting, a faltering prayer life, friendship with the world. Discontentment produces pride. I want to share one third category with you, and it's the deadly dangers of pride. Once discontentment has brought pride to the surface, here are the deadly dangers of that pride in our life. Number one, we fail to serve as we should. We fail to serve as we should. You see this in the people in your congregation. This is why pride is so dangerous. People won't serve those that they think are beneath them. We may gladly serve someone we think is better than us or above us or smarter than us or more gifted than us, but we won't gladly serve someone that we think is below us. This is the problem of pride in the congregation. This is why it's so dangerous for us, as in James 2, as he points out, to look at each other and make distinctions according to how wealthy someone is, for example. Instead, we've got to ensure that every day as we prepare to serve God's people, that we remind ourselves we are sinners deserving of judgment and in grace have been given forgiveness and salvation. What more could we ever long for? And when we say, I know God has forgiven me, I know He has saved me, I know He has delivered me, I know heaven is my home, but I really wanted the 2% raise on top of that. We've become friends with the world, evaluating what our ministry is about the same way the world would. And if you think people in your church aren't treating you well, we will struggle to serve them. Now, different sermon for a different day. If I were just talking to a group of church members from various congregations, I would encourage them, they should seek the Lord, love their pastor, obey the word. They should give honor to those who lead them. That's all biblical too. But for us as shepherds, we cannot get entangled in worrying about things we don't have. What we must stay focused on is the grace God has given us and seek to glorify Christ by loving His people, no matter what. And that's where we started, isn't it? My first full-time job, I was a youth minister at a small church in South Oklahoma City. And I would go to the office. I should probably clarify, by office, I mean closet. That's what it literally was. And the closet, they put a desk in it, but there wasn't enough room in that closet to walk around the desk to the chair. So if some of you remember the Dukes of Hazzard, that's how I had to get over my desk. I had a Dukes of Hazzard over the desk because there wasn't room to walk around. And it was a little claustrophobic because it was small, but there was a window to the right side. And I thought, okay, good, there's a window, there's shades. And I rolled up the shades, and it was covering a cinder block wall. And I had a telephone on the desk, and the telephone could not have calls transferred to it, but the secretary could make it buzz, letting me know I had a call, which would prompt me to jump over my desk, go down to the main office, and get the call, and inevitably, by the time I got there, they had already hung up. It had been too long. And if that were my work conditions today, I would be so frustrated. You know how I felt in 1994? I loved it. I was serving the Lord. I had a church to serve. I had a desk to produce Bible studies and to write messages. And it was small and it was cramped. And it was a Sunday school class for four senior adult ladies. And on Sunday morning, I made the mistake of going into my office, to which I was told, "This is your office during the week. It's our classroom on Sundays." And I loved it, because I was serving the Lord of the church. What more could I want? I didn't need a fancy office. I didn't need a phone that actually would dial out. We'd figure it out. It was just fun. It was joy. It was delight. I thought every day, I can't believe I get to do this. But as time goes on, and the price of gasoline jumps overnight, you start to get frustrated by things that used to not bother you. And now you deserve a bigger office. And now you deserve more respect. And sure, Christ, you forgave my sin. You died for me, thank goodness. But I really could also use something else. And when we think like that, we fail to serve as we should. Number two, another deadly danger of pride: we forget we have been given more than we deserve. Discontentment takes our mind off of what we've been given and puts it onto ourselves and our circumstances, and that's never a foundation for faithful ministry. Here's a third danger: we fall prey to other temptations. We fail to serve as we should. We forget we've been given more than we deserve, and we fall prey to other temptations. Can I please, with all of my heart here for every one of us, remind my heart and your heart how dangerous this is? If you are discontented and you feel like God owes you more and you've not been given everything you deserve, you will begin to justify indulging in sin and calling it your wage because of what has not been given to you that you think you deserve. People will justify all kinds of sin when discontentment wells up in their life. And then a fourth deadly danger: we forfeit the peace of resting in God's providence. When discontentment rules our life, we forfeit the peace of resting in God's providence. I'm thinking of Jonah, chapter 2, in the belly of the fish, when he cries out the words of the psalmist and says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Those who cling to things of the world in that moment are forfeiting the rest and the peace that could be theirs by trusting in the providence of God. So I just want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that if there are things in your life that have produced discontentment and it's growing to a place of pride and frustration, be careful, because when you feel frustrated by your circumstances and you can't get your eyes off of them, what comes next is forfeiting the peace and the rest that the Lord has for you right in the midst of those circumstances. So as we close, what do we do if this is where you find yourself? We'll have time in our future sessions today that will deal with cultivating, in a positive sense, contentment in the Lord. But just to close out this text, let me just give a brief introduction to that, because this text speaks to it. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Repent and seek humility. Repent and seek humility. I really believe the path to contentment is the road paved with humility. And nothing brings humility, true humility, like the honest confession of sin. Sunday morning, those of us who preach, whatever your role of ministry is, whenever that moment comes, if you were to look at the congregation and say, more people should be here, don't they know how hard I've worked? And when you're preaching, you say, more people should be paying attention, don't they know how much I'm trying to feed them? And when it's over and you think, shouldn't more people affirm me, don't they know how much I just gave them? You start to think about how much more you need, and your focus becomes on your circumstances. That's quite different than before you preach, you confess your sin to the Lord. And you honestly give voice to your pride and your selfishness and your prayerlessness and your lack of serving your wife the way that you should. And you say, God, you are so gracious. You have forgiven me. You are patient with me. You are good to me. And you're allowing a weak vessel like me to stand in front of your people and herald your truth. I can't believe you would be so gracious. Your people may not be able to pinpoint why one sermon was one way and one was the other. But give it enough time, and your ministry will either point people to Jesus or be focused on you. That's the real danger of discontentment, that your ministry would be about yourself. Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content with this truth. You have Jesus. That's where contentment comes. And my prayer for my life and my prayer for your life is that we would remind ourselves that in grace we have Jesus. And because we do, we have all we need. And because that's true, to the glory of his name, we long for other people to know him too. Not so our life will be easier, not so our ministries will be more well known, but that Christ would be given first place in the hearts of our people in all things. May God make us content for the glory of his Son and the good of his people. Lord, we do thank you today for your word, and I pray that as we have considered these truths together, that you would use them to encourage us, to convict us, to drive us to a place of repentance where necessary, to a place of encouragement where needed, and that in all things our ministries would not be centered around us, but around only your Son, our Savior, the only one to whom glory is due, unto Christ, the head of the true church. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.